The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 16th verse. The 16th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for or upon grace. Now we are looking at this great statement. Because it reminds us that everything in the Christian life and everything in Christian experience comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, of his fullness. Everything is centered in him. All blessings come from him. All the benefits that we can ever enjoy in this world come entirely and solely from him. Indeed, the Christian's life is a life that can be described as derived solely from the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore governed by him in every aspect and in every portion. Now, I remind you of all that in order that I may show you the relevance of all this to this particular day, which is regarded as Remembrance Sunday and observed as such by most members of the Christian Church. The point I'm establishing is that because the Christian is what he is, and because he receives all he has out of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he thinks differently from everybody else. He's got a new way of thinking. The fullness that he derives from the Lord Jesus Christ manifests itself in his outlook upon everything, as it manifests itself in every other activity of the Christian. And it's very important that we should always bear this in mind. Now, the danger perhaps for most of us who are Christians, and especially those of us who are evangelical Christians, is to regard our salvation exclusively in personal and in subjective terms. Of course, it's very right we should do that. A man who doesn't know anything personally about the Christian faith really hasn't got the Christian faith. You cannot have an impersonal Christian faith. There is nothing which is further removed from the Christian position than that well-known statement attributed to Lord Melbourne, Queen Victoria's first Prime Minister, who said things have come to a pretty pass if religion's going to start being personal. That's the opposite of Christianity. It is primarily a personal experience, a matter of personal deliverance from this present evil world, a personal knowledge of God, personal reconciliation, a personal new life of sanctification, and a personal hope of glory. It is essentially and primarily personal, but it's not only personal. And I say the danger is that sometimes we tend to confine it solely to this personal aspect, and thereby not only rob ourselves of a knowledge of some of the greater, larger, more glorious aspects of the Christian faith and the Christian teaching, but eventually rob ourselves of a great deal actually in the realm of personal experience. Because this is the wonderful thing about this fullness that we receive from him, that it's all a part, it all makes up a great whole. And therefore every part and portion of it ministers to the well-being of those who receive it. It's curious, but here we are, and this is the evidence of the remaining element of sin that is within us. We always go from one extreme to another. Some are entirely personal and subjective. Others are entirely impersonal and objective. And the fact is they're both wrong, because the Christian faith, as I say, includes both. It takes up the whole man. And thus it behoves us, and we can do so in a very convenient manner this morning, to remind ourselves of some of the more general aspects of this fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may see it from our own personal, individual feeling and experience, but also that we may see ourselves in the setting of this great and grand and glorious purpose of God with respect to us in and through our blessed Lord and Savior. Now then, let's remind ourselves of what we see in this respect. You still have to start with him, his fullness. There is no understanding of anything with respect to the Christian position unless we have a clear knowledge of him. If there's any doubt in our minds as to the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, well, then we're not Christian. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Lord of glory. Christianity is the proclamation that God has sent his only Son into the world, that the King of glory has been here in time. We wouldn't be here this morning but for that. There'd be no Christian message this morning were it not for that. His fullness, it's an eternal fullness. He is the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity, and he has this fullness of his own right and inherently. But, of course, as we've been seeing, if he had remained in the glory, we would never receive of the fullness. But he has come into time, and he's lived and died and risen again. And we've been working this out together. And we've been looking at it from this standpoint, this fullness of his, as he exercises it on our behalf. And we've been following him as he came from the glory, and as he lived in this world, as he was crucified, as he died, as he was buried, as he rose again, as he ascended, and what he did after his ascension. And that's the point at which we've arrived, and it brings us most appropriately to the message which the Christian faith has for us and for the world on this particular Remembrance morning. It brings us to the next step in connection with this great movement of his from eternity into time and back again into eternity. And what is this? Well, this is what is sometimes called his exaltation. How vital it is that we should be clear about every one of the steps concerning him, all the things which this fullness of his has led to. We've seen how he went back into the holiest of all, in heaven itself, and presented his own blood. We've seen how he ratified the covenant of grace between God and men so that its terms are freely open to us and we can enter into its benefits. We have seen also how, having ascended up on high, he has given gifts to men. And every gift in the church and every gift we have as individuals is something that we have derived from his fullness. And we know that he ever liveth to make intercession for us, that he is there at the right hand of God. Yes, but then, just at that point, we have to remember this further truth concerning him. His fullness has led to something further, something wonderful, something that seems to me, as we contemplate our whole condition in the world this morning, and think of the Christian church in the world, as we know the world to be at this present time, something that gives us encouragement and comfort and consolation in a way that nothing else does at all. And it is this very matter of his exaltation. Now, this is put before us in many different ways in the pages of Scripture. Let me give you one of the most remarkable ways in which this is put to us. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the 2nd chapter and in the 9th verse, puts it like this. Now, the context is very important here. He is trying to comfort these Hebrew Christians. They were having a hard and a difficult time, and they were discouraged. He tries to comfort them by telling them that not unto the angels hath he put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. In other words, he says, there is a world coming in which we who are Christians are going to live and to be glorious in it. God is preparing a world to come for his people. In other words, this old world is not the end of the story. That's what he's saying. He says, in this world you're having tribulations and you always will. That's because of sin. But he says there's another world coming. The world to come of which we speak. The Christian is an heir of the world to come. He tells us at the end of the 1st chapter about the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And the salvation of which we are heirs as Christians is this world to come. Now he says that's being prepared for us and not for angels. But then he says, we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see everything put under men. You see, he's been quoting the 8th Psalm, which says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet," under man. But he says, we now see not yet all things put under him. Is the scripture true, or is it a lie? Here we are told that everything is going to be put under man, and that man is going to be ruling over all under God. But we don't see that. Wait a minute, says this man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now he says, that is the hope, and that's the thing to which I'm directing your attention this morning. That this Lord Jesus Christ, whom we've been following in all these steps and stages of the outworking of our salvation, so that we may receive of his fullness, we see him, says this man, crowned. And crowned with glory and honor. Now this is a most tremendous statement. He's already really said it in the first chapter and the third verse, where he puts it like this. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's the same thing. That is the crowning with glory and honor. That he has this place of honor at the right hand of his Father. That he is sharing the throne with his Father. Now this, I say, is a mighty and a glorious statement. Let me give you some others. And I'm doing so in order that we may know something of the final comfort and consolation of the Scriptures. Listen to it in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Paul prays that the Ephesians may know the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who do believe. What sort of power is it? Well, it's this, he says. This is the 19th verse. It is a power, the same power, according to the working of which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. Now that's the position of your Lord and mine. As the result of what he did in this world, he has been exalted, he's been crowned. A crown of glory has been put on his brow, as it were. And he is there seated at the right hand of God. Well, then you've got the other similar statement, and perhaps in many ways some would say the best of all, in Philippians 2, where having traced our Lord's incarnation and humbling of himself, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything, he says, in heaven and in earth, and things under the earth, should all bow and acknowledge, because God has given him this name which is above every other name. Now, the important thing for us to observe is this, that in all those statements, this crowning of our Lord is connected with his death. In other words, the teaching is quite plain. He is the eternal Son of God, yes, but as the result of what he did in this world, as the result of his death in particular, he has been given this new position, this new glory, this new kingship, this new honor. And what is important from our standpoint is this, that everything he is in that position is for us. He came into the world to save his people, to die for his people. And because he has done that for his people, this is the glory that has been given to him. He has been crowned with glory and honor, and he is there as our representative. Now this is, I say, the staggering thing. But it is the clear teaching of the New Testament, and it is something which the saints of the centuries have prized, and especially in periods of persecution and of trial, of war and of turmoil, when the saints have known the most bitter antagonism from the world that is outside. In other words, the teaching is to this effect, that our Lord has been given the glory and the honor and the position and the power of ruling this world and its affairs. Now, our Lord himself states that in his message to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now that's the meaning of what has happened. God has committed to his Son this world and its affairs. It's a part of this great mystery which we've already been looking into. We are told that the world was created for the Son. It was created through the Son. And now we are told that God has handed over the affairs of this world to his Son. It is the reward that the Father gives the Son for the work of redemption and of salvation which he accomplished when he was here in this world, having risen and having ascended, having entered into the holiest place, finishing the work of atonement, presenting his blood, he sits down and the crown is put upon his brow. Very well then, we regard our Lord, our risen Lord this morning as the King of the universe. And of course, he makes that quite plain and clear. You remember that just before his ascension, he looked at the disciples and he said to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now that's a literal statement at the end of Matthew's gospel. All power, there is no limit to it. It is an absolute statement. He says that all power in heaven and on earth has been given unto him. So that as we think of him there, seated on the throne of God, crowned with glory and honor, we must realize that all the authority and the power has been given to him by God as regards the affairs of this world. Now, this leads to a most important consequence. And it is the thing in particular that I think we should be reminding ourselves on this particular morning. We cannot but think this morning of wars and trouble and turmoil. All the wars of history, and particularly the two world wars of this present century. We have lived in a world of trouble, a world of bloodshed, a world of war. And we are living still in an uncertain world. We are living in a world that's becoming increasingly godless and irreligious. We're living in a world in which man inflates himself and his power, has confidence in himself. The terrible power of man. This is part of the modern problem, this terrible power that has come into the hand of men who so obviously and patently is undeserving of it and is incapable of handling it and using it aright. And this is a cause of alarm and trouble to many people. And that is why the world as such is entirely hopeless this morning. There is nothing more pathetic about the world than the way in which it tries to buy up its own hopes, tries to clutch at any straw, any little change. It thinks there's going to be a new era, something wonderful and marvelous is going to happen, and yet it knows perfectly well that it's going to be exactly as it was before. The world goes on fooling itself like this because it really doesn't understand. It hasn't got any final consolation. What I'm trying to show this morning is this, that the Christian is in an entirely different position. It's a day of mourning to many, but the Christian doesn't mourn like anybody else. The Christian does nothing like anybody else. The Christian doesn't mourn without hope. Now, everybody who's not a Christian mourns without hope. There is nothing to retrieve the gloom. Men die in darkness at thy side, without a hope to cheer the tomb. There's nothing but end, darkness, blackness, and no hope for themselves, no hope for the world. The world is characterized by a profound pessimism, summed up so perfectly in a book like the Book of Ecclesiastes. There is no new thing under the sun. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What hath been will be. Nothing new. Now that is the final conclusion that some of the greatest thinkers the world has ever known have arrived at. They end in a profound pessimism because they study the story of human nature and the human race, and they see it just goes round in cycles. Things appear to be getting better, then they go back again. And on it has been repeating itself throughout the running centuries. So the world finally is in a state of complete pessimism. And that is what makes so many statements that are generally offered and delivered on a day like this so utterly fatuous. And they're particularly fatuous when they come from Christian pulpits, because they're not Christian. There is only one message that the Christian faith has to give to the world on an occasion like this, and it is this particular message about this blessed person who has been crowned with glory and honor. What does that mean? Well, you see, what it means is this: that he is the Lord of history. Now, let me show you how this is put before us in that passage which we read at the beginning out of the book of Revelation in chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Now listen. "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Now that's a statement of fact again. And it's as inclusive as a thing can be. There was nobody in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, no man anywhere in the whole universe, was either able to open the book or to look into the contents of the book. And John admits, he says, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Now there, you see, is the despair of men apart from Christ. What is this book? This is the book of history. What is this book that is bound like this and sealed with seven seals, which no man could open? It's the book of God's purpose. It's the book of God's plan for this world. You see, my friends, that's why it's such a wonderful thing to be a Christian at a time like this. The man who's not a Christian, he can only look to the politicians and the statesmen. And he can look to education and a hope that people are going to get better and that they'll become sensible and that they'll stop fighting one another and doing this sort of thing. But that is blank despair. Man's history proves that he's not sensible. Man's a fool. Man in sin is a fool. He's always committing suicide. He does it individually, he does it on the grand scale. Suicide, I mean, in the sense that he's destroying his own life by the way he lives and by the things that he does. And any thinking man who's not a Christian can do nothing if he's a serious man but weep. "I wept much," because it is finally hopeless. And of course we've got to grant this much to some of these infidel philosophers who are so popular today. They are indeed, all of them, quite hopeless. Bertrand Russell is the profoundest pessimist in the world this morning. And he must be. He's got brains enough to see the utter hopelessness. He's still going on making his appeals, but he has no confidence in them. He says so. There's a contradiction running right through his teaching. What he does in practice is a denial of what he said in theory. It's the same with men like Sir Julian Huxley and all the rest of them. They're profound pessimists and hopeless, and an intelligent man must be. Can you trust human nature? Do you still believe that education solves the problems of men? The thing is so monstrous. We've lived in a year in which we've seen that some of the best educated men in the country are the leaders in vice. No, there's nothing to do but to weep. There's no man in heaven or earth or under the earth that is strong enough to open the book or to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And then comes this blessed message. One of the elders saith unto me, "Don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof." There is only one in the whole cosmos, the whole universe, who is big enough and strong enough and good enough and has authority enough to take the book with confidence and to unloose the seals and to open the book. And that is the one who is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this extraordinary picture of him. "And I beheld, and lo, not a lion, but in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And the moment he takes it, all the four beasts and the 24 elders and the angelic hosts begin to burst forth into their anthem of praise and of worship and of glory and of adoration. Here is the only one, but he is sufficient. Now again you notice the association of our Lord's death with this position of kingship. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is a lamb that has been slain, the same person. You see, he is this extraordinary combination of strength and weakness, of power and suffering. It's of his fullness that we all receive, and his fullness was involved, as we've seen, in his death upon the cross. It's everywhere, and because of this fullness, we are what we are, and we can look forward to this glorious hope. He becomes then, I say, the Lord of history. That's what this means, this imagery. In this fifth chapter of Revelation, the scroll of history, the unfolding of God's purpose, the making known of God's purpose, but more, the carrying out of God's purpose. Now this is the thing, and this is the wonderful comfort and consolation of the scriptures. My dear friends, the history of this world is not in the hands of men, finally. It's in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are told here. He is seated on the throne. He has the kingly crown upon his head. All power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. That's a part of his fullness. If he hadn't got this fullness, he wouldn't have been strong enough to take this book and to break the seals and to open the book. He has to be a lion of his fullness. And I'm reminding you that all that he does is ultimately done for the good of his people, for your sake and for my sake. Now look at it as it helps us, therefore, to live in this world of time, how it helps us to face present history, how it helps us to understand past history, how it helps us to see into the future history, and so transforms our entire outlook. Have you received of his fullness in this matter of understanding history? Had you realized that the understanding of history is an essential part of this fullness? Well, look at it as it works itself out. This is a part of the teaching of the whole of the Bible, the old as well as the new. But somebody may say to me, "It's all very well for you Christians to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. It doesn't look very much like it at the present time. It hasn't looked very much like it during this present century. What's the use of saying that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history when you look at history itself and see the exact opposite?" Or let me put it in this form. One of the commonest arguments I think I've ever heard from people who are not Christian for their being in that position is this very thing that we are talking about. They put it like this, and they think that it answers every problem and is the final word, and that there's no answer to it. Now, look here, they say. Christianity has been preached now for 2,000 years, but look at the state of the world. You make your exalted claims, but what's it like in practice? And they've said something that is unanswerable, so they think. But you see, the assertion of the scriptures is that he is the Lord of history. Well, how do we justify this statement? Well, the answer is this. There is, first of all, a history that he permits. This is most important. Now, I suppose there's no book that's so misunderstood as this book of Revelation. That's one of the tragedies. So many people have stopped reading it because of the vagaries of interpretation. But you know, this book of Revelation was written to comfort the first Christians, the first generation of Christians. And it has been meant to comfort every subsequent generation of Christians, and it has done so when it has been truly interpreted. This is the unfolding of the history. Here he receives the scroll, he undoes the seals, he opens the book, and then the history begins, and it begins at the beginning of chapter 6, and on it goes right to the end. It began then, it has been running ever since, and all that is in this book of Revelation. This notion that from the beginning of chapter 4 in Revelation, it's all confined to the future, is not only a complete misunderstanding of the scriptures, it would have robbed all these generations of Christians of their most wonderful comfort and consolation. This all is applicable now as it has been through the running centuries. And here I say we are shown very plainly. Here he is on the throne. He's got the authority and the power. And then you begin to see things happening. You begin to see the rider on the red horse and the rider on the black horse and so on. And all these troubles and trials and tribulations of God's people. You say, is Christ reigning? The answer is, he is. Why do these things happen? He permits them. He allows them to happen. It's a mystery, but it's taught in the whole of the Bible. Look at it in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is asserting from beginning to end that the Lord reigneth, that God is over all. And yet you see the terrible things that happened to the children of Israel and to others. Why? Well, the explanation is always there. God allows this. You've got it perfectly stated in the book of Job, in the first two chapters. God permits things to happen up to a certain point. He allows things which seem to be contrary to his own purpose. Why? Well, I don't think the explanation is at all difficult. It is a part of his punishment of the human race. It is a part of the way in which he allows men to reap the consequences of his own folly. That's how God used the chastisements which were suffered by the children of Israel. That's why they suffered in Egypt. That's why they suffered under the Chaldeans. That's why others suffered under the Assyrians. God allows these things in order that his people may suffer, that men and women may see what sin is. He permits things. We can't give a detailed explanation always of why he permits everything, but we can be certain that this teaching is quite plain. There is a history that God allows. He could stop it, but he doesn't. He allows it to take place, and so you get the psalmist sometimes crying out in an agony to God and saying, where are you? Are you asleep? Why don't you awake? Why are you like a wayfaring man? Have you deserted us? Have you forgotten us? Where are you? They didn't understand, but God was always there. He allows these things to happen. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He hands over, as Paul teaches in the first chapter of Romans, he hands people over to a reprobate mind. He allows evil to flourish. I believe he's doing it at this present time. I believe he's going to humble the pride of the 20th century by allowing a kind of inferno to open before us, not only of bombs, but of immorality and vice and evil and sin, to shock us out of our confidence in our own abilities and our own education. God does that kind of thing. He permits it to happen. He allows it to happen. And I believe these two world wars that we are thinking of this morning are a part of that very history which God allows and permits, in order to humble and to subdue the pride and the arrogance of foolish men. But listen, the other side is more important, the history that he controls. There he is on the throne, he's broken the seals, he's opened the book, he's revealed the program, and he's manipulating and guiding the program. What is it? Well, this is the history that he produces, the history that he controls. I'm only going to give you some headings this morning because it's a very large subject. You see it first and foremost in the church. How do you think that Christianity ever spread in a world like this? Read the origins. Everything was against it. The Jews were against it. The Romans and their great empire were against it. The pagans were against it. Everybody and everything was against it. How did Christianity ever succeed? There's only one answer. It is he who has all power and authority given him in heaven and in earth. He produced it. And some of the story is to be found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But it isn't confined to biblical history. How do you think the Protestant Reformation ever happened? How did it come to pass that one man, Martin Luther, could stand up and all the consequences with which we are familiar could follow? There's only one explanation. It is this power and authority of the risen Christ. He exercises it, and he produces it in spite of everything. And that's the explanation of the story of all the great revivals of history. There have been many times when the Christian church seemed to have come to an end, a dead end. When everything had gone down so much that it seemed really to have finished, suddenly God raises a man, pours his spirit upon him, or a group of people, and there's a mighty revival and a new period in the history of the spread of the Christian church. There's only one explanation. It is that he is the Lord of history. And that when he chooses to exercise his irresistible power, it is seen to be irresistible. Well, there it is in the church. But look at it in a more general sense. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Yes, and he's got it, and he is able to control everything, even the powers of evil. There's a wonderful illustration of that in the book of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 12. There was that King Herod who decided that he would exterminate the Christian church. He took James, the brother of John, and he killed him with the sword. And having seen that that pleased the Jews, he arrested Peter. And it was his intention to kill Peter also, and so on with all the leaders of the new sect, until Christianity would have been exterminated at the very beginning. And he'd got authority and power. He was a great man, and others were afraid of him. Other people sent ambassadors to him and praised him, and he delivered an oration, and they said, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man. Here's a mighty tyrant rising against the church out to exterminate her." But you remember what happened. Whenever you're depressed, my dear Christian friend, go and read the 12th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And there you'll see how this risen Lord, the Lord of history, plays with a little king and ridicules him. Causes the Apostle Peter to escape out of prison in spite of the four quaternions of soldiers and in spite of massive iron gates and bars and bolts and everything conceivable. He's ridiculed before his own people, and just as he delivers this great oration and people are ascribing to him some kind of deity, the angel of the Lord smote him. And he was consumed of worms and gave up the ghost, of course. And the next phrase is this: "But the word of God grew and multiplied." Who sent the angel? This risen Lord. He's seated there at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor. All power is given unto him in heaven and in earth. He can strike a king or an empire as if there were nothing. And this is the great message, it seems to me, for us this morning. He has this power over all his enemies. That's the great message, as I understand it, of this book of Revelation. He allows these other powers to rise and to do harm to his people, sometimes to persecute them and even to kill them. And they seem to be having everything their own way. Suddenly he arises and he scatters them. Suddenly some woes come. Suddenly there is a destruction until finally everything is destroyed that is opposed to him. That's the whole message of the book of Revelation. And it's written that you and I might understand it. He's permitted various powers to rise, not only the power of the Roman Empire, but the power of Mohammedanism and the Turks, the power of the Spanish Empire. Many empires have come and have threatened everything, threatened God's people, and he seems to be helpless. He allows things to happen, and you think that all power is in the hands of these men who set themselves up as dictators, as rulers, as emperors of the whole world. But this is what history teaches, what the book of Revelation has already prophesied. That they're all only allowed to go so far. No power has ever been allowed to dominate the whole world, never. Some have looked as if they're going to do so, but they've never been allowed. Just at the moment when they're about to arrive there, he arises and he smites them and he ridicules them. Look at the history of the past 2,000 years of these empires that have risen, and once they begin to imagine they're going to dominate the world, they always begin to go down. They begin to decline and they begin to fall. He arises, he won't have it. He is the king of history, he is the lord of history, and everything is under his power. Every power that man has is only allowed. He hasn't it inherently, and when the Lord arises, he destroys everything with the breath of his nostrils. And so, the Christian is never afraid of evil tidings, as Psalm 112 puts it. The Christian never loses his nerve. He never becomes panicky. The true Christian was not alarmed by Hitler and Mussolini. Of course not. He knew that there was a limit, and that when it would come, they'd go down, and they'd go down in a ridiculous manner as they both went. It's a repetition of Acts 12. It's a repetition of the book of Revelation, the principles taught in the book of Revelation. It's happened so often. It's still happening. It'll go on happening until the final consummation. He is the Lord of history. His fullness has put him into that position and is exercised on our behalf. So I say that it's important that we should interpret Romans 8:28 in the light of this. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things are so manipulated and controlled, even bad things, ultimately for the good of those who are called. Because all this power is in his hands. And the last heading I give to you is this wonderful one that he himself utters as it's recorded there in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Listen. When I saw him, says John, I fell at his feet as dead. The sight of his glory. I fell at his feet as dead. That's your Lord, my friend. Don't be too familiar with him. You can go to him, but don't be too familiar. I don't like to hear people saying, dear Jesus. No. He's a Lord, and he's crowned with glory and honor. When John saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. And then he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and of hell. And he has them. What does that mean? It means this. That a Christian has no need to fear death. Doesn't matter how it comes. If it comes through old age, if it comes through an accident, if it comes through an illness, if it comes through a bomb, if it comes through war, the Christian doesn't fear death. Why? He's got the keys of death. He's been through. He's taken the sting out of it. And to die, says the Apostle Paul, is gain. It means to be with Jesus. He's got the keys of death. He controls it, not the devil any longer, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And of hell, what's that? Hades, the place of the departed spirits. You don't remain there forever. No, no, he's been through that also. He's got the key there again, and you go to be with him forever with the Lord. Amen, so let it be. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He not only controls death, but he even controls the state and the condition of our departed spirits after death, to be with Christ, which is far better. You contrast that with the vagueness of paganism. All the vagueness of the Elysian fields and the river Styx and so on. All the uncertainty. No, there's nothing like that. He's got the key of Hades. He takes you through death, which can no longer harm you because it's lost its sting. And he takes you through that intermediate state. You will be with him immediately. To die is gain, to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, my friends, these are the thoughts of a Christian on this Remembrance Sunday morning. He is the Lord of history, he is the Lord of death, he is the Lord of Hades. He is the Lord of all. There's only one thing to say, therefore. He has been crowned with glory and honor by God, and you and I must crown him. Say together, crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne, hark how the heavenly anthem drowns. All music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Well, let us join together in ascribing unto him all the praise and the honor and the glory in the singing of hymn number 161. Rejoice, the Lord is King. You are Lord and King, adore. Hymn number 161.